Well, let's pray together again before we go to the Word this morning. Father, we have in these recent hours seen great, great, glorious truths from your Word. Father, where you have told us that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have taken us in all of our sin and all of our guilt, all of our culpability. And Father, you have transferred us because of the exchange on the cross of Calvary. God, you have exchanged us and moved us from a place of guilt and condemnation and wrath. Father, by your sovereign electing grace, have made us sons who inherit. Father, you brought us to life. And even when we loved darkness rather than light, God, your grace was better and stronger. And you saved us for your glory. Father, what a profound thought. As we heard just a little while ago, that not a single drop of Christ's blood was wasted. Oh, God, what a glorious reality. That every single smidge of blood was doing something on the cross, was atoning, was paying, was serving as a substitute, and it was saving your people. Father Sean then has rightly reminded us this morning that doctrines of election, predestination, and definite atonement. Father, that doesn't stifle ministry. It spurs it on. It's the catalyst. God, if you're not sovereign, then what's the point of preaching? God, if it's not you who is going to save people, then what are we doing? But God, it is you who saves people. It is your word that is powerful. It is your word that saves. And so, Father, we can serve and we can preach and we can go and we can tell, knowing that, God, you're going to be faithful to save people, your people, purchased by the blood of your Son, sealed by your Spirit for the day of redemption. And now, Father, we come to your word in another poignant, powerful text whereby you address those who shepherd your people. Father, this is a weighty, weighty matter. Because we are talking about being good stewards of those that you have entrusted to us. Father, we are considering in your word that you have called men to shepherd the flock of God. And there is a way that that must be done and not done. And so, Father, I stand here not as an instructor, not as one who has all the answers and has this pastoral ministry thing figured out. But Father, we collectively gather together underneath the authority of your word to see what it is that pastors and shepherds must do and must be. And Father, throughout all of this, I pray that we keep our eyes fixed on the good shepherd, the great shepherd. Father, that those in this room who shepherd a flock of God, who aspire to one day shepherd a flock of God, Father, for those that maybe will never do that, God, this text has implication and application for all of us. God, help us to conform our ministries, our lives, God, to this text, this very clear, weighty matter that is before us. God, take your Spirit, please, and work in our hearts for the sake of your church, for the sake of your bride that was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. And we ask and pray all these things in his name. Amen. Let me invite you to take God's word and join me in 1 Peter chapter 5. This morning, 1 Peter 5, we're going to look together at the first four verses. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. One of the things that was so intriguing to me when Jake initially contacted about this conference and the opportunity to come and to be here with you over these couple of days, one of the things that was so intriguing to me is that Jake's desire was to meld together right doctrine and right theology, also though with the practical aspects and the practical side of ministry. Even sort of shaping and forming this conference around the two men, William Carey and Andrew Fuller, and just even as Jake shared last night, as Sean will be doing in just a little bit about those particular men and their ministries and the things that the Lord gifted them and called them to. It is almost impossible then to say that high theology leaves us without a desire for practical ministry, especially within the local church, especially for pastors and shepherds, as we will see here together this morning. So I'm so thankful for the opportunity just to think through with you this morning from God's word. What is the shepherd of God's people? What is he to do? Why does it matter? And how should he live and act? There is a famous interview with a man who has become well known across certain evangelical circles, particularly in the Atlanta, Georgia area. A famous interview with him in the spring 2006 issue of Leadership Magazine. Christianity Today later picked up this interview and ran portions of it in their magazine, whereby this pastor of a church in Atlanta said that he thinks it's time to retire the idea of shepherding and to replace that language with the figure of a corporate CEO. And so, some excerpts from that article. The interviewers asked him, "What is distinctly spiritual about the kind of leadership that you do?" And this pastor replied, "There's nothing distinctly spiritual. One of the criticisms I get is, your church is so corporate. I read blogs all the time. Bloggers complain. The pastor's like a CEO." And I say, "Okay, you're right. Now, why is that a bad model?" So the interviewer asked him, "Should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds?" To which he replied, "Absolutely. That word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one over there and a pastor he could point to. But to bring in that imagery today and say, 'Pastor, you're the shepherd of the flock?' No, I've never seen a flock. I've never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it's not culturally relevant anymore." So the interviewers pressed him further. "Isn't shepherd the biblical word for pastor?" But this pastor was insistent. "It's a first century word. If Jesus were here today, would he talk about shepherds? No. He would point to something that we all know and we'd say, 'Yeah, I know what that is. Jesus told Peter the fisherman to feed my sheep, but he didn't say to the rest of them, 'Go ye therefore into all the world and be shepherds and feed my sheep.'" By the time the book of Acts, the shepherd model is gone. Shepherding doesn't seem to be the emphasis. Brothers, sisters, if we lose the language of shepherd, if we are so cavalier and calloused about removing the language of shepherd from our vocabulary, and quite frankly, the clear vocabulary of the Bible, if we remove that language, and I just say to us today, it is an affront to God, it is an affront to His wisdom, it is an affront to His Word, which has, in again, the wisdom of God, chosen the language of shepherd over that of CEO. If we lose the language of shepherd, we lose so much about the character and the nature of God. If we lose the language of shepherd, we lose so much of the emphasis of God's Word. Think about this with me. If we lose the language of shepherd, Psalm 23, which we love so dearly, it loses all of its punch, right? There's no comfort in "the Lord is my CEO." But in the valley of the shadow of death, tell me that the Lord is my shepherd. And now, brothers and sisters, there's comfort and hope in that. If we lose the language, if we dismiss the language of shepherd, then the church and this office becomes something very different that God has never intended. Brother pastors, let me remind you, as John Piper so well stated in his book, you and I are not professionals. You and I are not businessmen. We are not CEOs. You are shepherds of sheep, not heads of corporations. Christ, the good shepherd of John 10 and the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5 is who we follow and model our ministries after. And it is my hope that as we look together at the text of 1 Peter chapter 5, that we would see the beauty. That we would see the beauty of this language of shepherd, and that we would understand that it is God who has gifted us and called us to this task, and that we are to, in fact, lead, shepherd, provide for, and protect the people of God, and that we would seek to conform our ministries to this standard so beautifully before us. Now, read with me 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here it is. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I want us to see not 10, but only 3 aspects of the text together this morning. 3 aspects of this text. Number 1, I want us to see together the exhortation from a faithful shepherd. The exhortation from a faithful shepherd. Look again in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. The exhortation from a faithful shepherd. Peter begins by saying this word, therefore. So what in the world is he talking about? As chapter 5 begins, Peter is pointing us back by saying the word therefore. He's pointing us back to things that he has just written in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, regarding the suffering that these believers were currently enduring. He says earlier in the text, in light of the suffering and persecution that is going on, therefore. Then, maybe a little more specifically, in verse 17, look there with me, in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In light of the reality that judgment will begin first with the household of God, therefore. Or look in verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Peter says here, I exhort. To exhort means to call alongside of oneself for the purpose of encouragement. So here is Peter, this long-standing apostle, this long-standing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying to them, hey, come here to me. Come here, let's gather around. Let me draw you in close. And let me encourage you about what pastoral ministry, about what service in the church is to look like. And I want you to notice, look in verse 1, I want you to see what Peter's doing here through his exhortation. Peter is going, in verse 1, he is going to describe himself in three different ways. So he says, I exhort the elders among you, number 1, as your fellow elder. As your fellow elder, as your fellow pastor. Here is this aged apostle saying to the fellow elders, these fellow pastors, I am one of you. I am one of you. I understand you. I know what you're going through. I know the struggles that exist. Peter does not use the language of apostle here. Notice his language. He does not use the language of the one who walks with the Lord Jesus Christ and frankly knows it all. Peter comes alongside these brothers and says, I'm one of you. He uses the language of fellow elder. And I just read that and I am so gripped by Peter's humility in this. So let me just say here, if you in this room are pastor, if you aspire to be a pastor, brothers, your lives must be marked by humility. There is no room in pastoral ministry for arrogant, prideful men. Pastoral ministry must be marked by humility that bends low so that Christ might be exalted high. There is no place behind this sacred desk for pride and arrogance that causes people to see only you. The role of pastoral ministry is a role of humility. It's the role of a shepherd. Quite frankly, one of the lowest of the low, one of the lowest of at least this society. And I'm so gripped by the way that Peter begins this exhortation by just saying, I'm one of you. I'm a fellow elder. Look secondly at what he says. He does mention his time with Christ when he says, secondly, that I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So Peter was there. He saw with his own eyes the suffering, the beatings, the merciless torture of Jesus. So Peter understands firsthand what that was like. But not only has Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ from an observation standpoint, he has also witnessed Christ's sufferings from an experiential standpoint. By the time that Peter writes this, he has been beaten and he has been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Notice what Peter says here in verse 1. He does not say that he is a witness to the miracles of Christ. He doesn't mention the enormous catch of fish that he caught that day. He doesn't mention seeing 5,000 people fed. He doesn't mention that he walked on water with Jesus. What does he mention? He mentions that he's a witness to, both from an observation standpoint and an experiential standpoint, a witness to the sufferings of Jesus. As a result of this, Peter is able himself to come alongside these brothers in the church, and he is able to speak into the midst of their suffering. Pastors, you will never, ever, ever be able to speak into the sufferings of your people unless you are like them and suffer alongside with them. Pastoral ministry is not you isolated, and we'll see this as this text unfolds. It is not you isolated from everybody else and the sufferings of the common man out there. You are a shepherd. And when the sheep suffer, you suffer. When the sheep hurt, you hurt. When the sheep weep, you weep with them. You'll never be able to speak into their sufferings if you are also not a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then, thirdly, look how Peter describes himself in verse 1 when he says, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. I find this interesting. Peter mentions here a future glory that is to be revealed. This is interesting to me because you remember in Matthew chapter 17, Peter has already seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter has already seen the unveiled, unfiltered glory of Christ. Why does he not mention that moment here? Why does he mention a future glory that is to be revealed? Why does he say that he himself is like these fellow elders and a partaker of a one day coming future glory? Why would Peter say everything that he said here in verse 1 about himself? Fellow elder, witness of the sufferings, partaker of a glory that is to be revealed. Because Peter is a faithful shepherd. Because Peter is a faithful shepherd whose life is marked by what a shepherd's life must be marked by. And that is gospel humility. That is understanding that he was one day a sinner and that Christ came to him and initiated the process. That Peter just did not up and decide one day on his own volition and free will, I think I'll follow Jesus and love him chiefly. Remember how Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. And this is going to flavor the rest of Peter's life, the rest of Peter's ministry, understanding that sovereign grace has called him. And therefore, he can say what he says about himself in verse 1, not recounting past glorious moments like the Mount of Transfiguration, but humbling himself before the chief shepherd of his soul. He does not exalt himself in verse 1, but he exalts Christ. He does not elevate himself over the other elders, but he brings them in exhorting them right to his side. Brothers, as we look at this immensely practical and helpful text on being a shepherd to God's people, we must first see this exhortation in verse 1 from this faithful shepherd, and we must pattern our lives after his. If you wish to shepherd well, if you wish to lead well, then you must be marked by the humility of Peter. You must be marked by the humility of Christ. If you wish to shepherd the flock of God. Brothers, if you're pastoring, if you aspire to pastor, if you're a sister in the room, these things ought to be true for you. They ought to be what you expect in your local church from your local pastor. Brothers, particularly to us, we must stop. We must stop self-aggrandizing on social media. We must stop slanting every conversation that positions us in a good light. We must stop strutting around our churches as if the kingdom of God begins and ends with us. That is not what being a faithful shepherd is about. It's about pointing people to Christ, the great shepherd. When we talk about ourselves, we must stop positioning our speech so that people see how great we are. This is not what Peter does in verse 1. And if we would heed his exhortation, we would understand that God's people need to see the great shepherd more than they need to see you and me. We are but stewards of this. We'll see in a bit that these aren't even really our people. These are God's people. This is God's flock. And if we rightly understand sovereign grace and election, there will be no room for me in the picture of the local church. It must be about God's glory. And it must be that we would point our people, His people, to that glory. As you and I are exhorted by Peter here, let us bow ourselves low and exalt Christ on high. If for some reason we would still be tempted to elevate self, then look at the main thrust of this exhortation at the beginning of verse 2. What does Peter say? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Man, I love this language. I've learned to love it more and more and more as the years have gone by in ministry. Peter says here, the exhortation, the main thrust that again should keep us humble. He says, shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd here conveys the entire work of the pastor elder. Everything that is involved in pastoral ministry, from preaching to service and all points in between, is contained in this language of shepherd the flock of God among you. And it captures all the work of leading and feeding and protecting and defending the people of God. Brothers, shepherding, we don't get rid of that language. Shepherding is the task to which you and I have been called. Nothing more and nothing less. Shepherding the flock of God. I want to remind you and to truly emphasize here that shepherding the flock of God among you, it involves the glorious task of preaching. It is most certainly that. On Sunday mornings, when you stand in your pulpits and when you thunder forth the truth of God's Word, that is a moment of shepherding. But I want to remind you that faithful shepherding pastoral ministry is so much more than that moment. It is so much more than that moment. It is certainly that. Do not misunderstand me. But it is so much more. Brothers, if you will shepherd well, then your ministry must be more than just the glorious, soaring moments of Sunday morning preaching. It will be 1,000 other things that you will do, and then it'll be 1,000 other things that you never saw coming. And when you gladly give yourself to those things, oh man, now that's when you're shepherding the flock of God among you. That's when you're doing what God has gifted you and called you to do. To shepherd the flock of God among you. Think about a shepherd. This pastor in this interview said he had never seen a flock or seen a shepherd. And I don't know where he's been and what he's been doing. But we get that language, right? It's not foreign to us. I just spent a week and a half in Kenya. I'm kind of out in the bush, and there are shepherds with their flocks everywhere. So this imagery is just sort of emblazoned on my mind right now. You will drive down the road, you walk down the road, and there'll be a herd of goats, there'll be a herd of sheep, maybe some cattle. And maybe you won't see him initially, but you look around for a second, and guess who's always there? The shepherd is always there, right there with the flock. He doesn't just send them out to pasture, out to graze, and then go lay back in the hut and take a nap. Why not? Because there are things out there, there are animals out there that will destroy the flock entrusted to his care. And so he is always right there among them. Brothers, if you aspire to pastor, if you are now serving as a pastor of your local church, then what this text means in verse 2, when it says shepherd the flock of God among you, it means that you must be with the sheep. There are no questions about this. There is no room for discussion on this. You are not in an ivory tower by yourself. You are down amongst the sheep. If you will shepherd the flock of God among you, it means that you must know God's people that have been entrusted to your care. Shepherding the flock of God among you means this. It means you're going to have the smell of the sheep all over you. It means that. It means that the filth that the sheep sometimes get into, it's going to be all over your hands. Because shepherding pastoral ministry can just get downright messy. But this is what we have been called to. The wool of the sheep, it's going to be embedded in your clothing. The tears of the sheep are going to be on your shoulder. The problems of the sheep are going to be on your heart. The stain of the sheep's sin is going to be on your shoes. At the end of a hard day's work, the shepherd doesn't come out of the field smelling like a model, looking all pristine. He stinks. He's hot. He's sweating. He's got blood and mud and all sorts of other things all over his clothing and feet. Why? Because he's a good shepherd. He's been among the sheep. There is no place in Scripture for dividing the moments of preaching apart from the hard labor of pastoral ministry. You will search God's Word over and you will never find that distinction. These two things must go together. To shepherd the flock of God among you means that your desire cannot only be for the Sunday morning pulpit. Your desire must be for more than that. Your desire must be for the hard work of Monday through Saturday. Your desire must be to heed Peter's exhortation. And if you do not, you are not ready for this task. You are not. Remember the language of Christ. I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. If that's the case of the chief shepherd, then we dare not think that our pastoral ministry is anything less than that. Than service to the people of God. If you have a love for thundering truth on Sunday mornings, then you must also have a heart to apply that truth in the counseling office on Tuesday afternoon. Being a faithful shepherd that heeds Peter's exhortation is more than just serving the body on Sunday. It is that, yes. But it is serving the body in a thousand other ways. Taking care of the practical needs of the widow. Counseling the broken marriage. Confronting sin. Washing dishes at the fellowship meal. And before we think, well, wait a minute, isn't all that service stuff, isn't that the responsibility of the deacons? Isn't that what we got those guys for? Why do I have to do all of that? I would say to you, yes, it is certainly the responsibility of the deacon in the local church to serve. And brother pastor, we do not say that you have to do every single act of service in your church. It's a great way to burn yourself out. But to shepherd the flock of God among you does mean that as the shepherd, you are the chief servants in your local church. It does not mean that you are a CEO sitting back in your sweet corner office pointing out to everybody, go do this, make us some money, make me look good. To be the chief shepherd means that you are the chief servant in your church. You are out front. You are leading the way. You are demonstrating in very practical ways what it looks like to serve in the church. You are not here to be served, but to serve. Shepherding is more than just teaching theology on Wednesday nights. It is applying that theology to that single mom in town who keeps making really, really terrible life decisions and making a mess of everything. Shepherding ministry is more than condemning sin from the pulpit. It is coming alongside that broken, divorced man to help him become more like Jesus. Shepherding is the glorious moment of preaching, and it's the less glorious moments of 2 a.m. phone calls from distraught church members. It's the less glorious moments of making really hard decisions and then being misunderstood. It's plunging toilets on Wednesday nights because a kid from town dropped things in toilets that should never go down in toilets. Shepherding is navigating the body around the dangerous icebergs of grumbling and individual preferences that seek to sink the ship. Shepherding is setting a God-given ministry for outreach and missions before a church that may not even have one, and then waiting for years until it finally comes to fruition. Brothers, rake their yards. Go see them. Hold their hand while they take their last breath on this earth and lead them into the arms of Jesus. You do that, and now you are shepherding like Christ. Is that what you want? If that's not what you want, then we ought to probably have some conversations about what it is that you actually do want. Because do not forget, look in verse 2 again, don't forget whose flock this is. Shepherd the flock of God. We've talked so much over these last hours about a sovereign God who has called His people, who has shed blood to redeem His people. They're not mine. They're not mine. It's not my pulpit. It's not my church. This is God's. This is the bride of Christ. Shepherd His flock. We dare not be flippant, and we dare not give half-hearted effort to shepherding those for whom Christ died. We dare not be lazy with those who have been bought with a price. You have to think in this moment for Peter. You have to think that the words of Christ from John 21 are just ringing in his ears at this moment. When on that beachside, Jesus said to Peter, "Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep." To do that is faithful pastoral ministry, and this is the exhortation from a faithful pastor that Peter gives us here. Second aspect of the text, I want us to see the example of a faithful shepherd. The exhortation from one in verse 1, now starting in verse 2, the example of a faithful shepherd. God's word now gives us three descriptions in verse 2 and then verse 3 about what you and I as faithful shepherds will look like. Verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. The first description of a faithful shepherd is that he does what? Verse 2, he exercises oversight in the local church. The word for oversight here is a word that encompasses everything that there is to say about pastoral ministry and the life of the church. Brothers, to faithfully shepherd God's people is to look over, to stand watch over the entire flock of God, and to care for her and to lead her as a shepherd would look over his flock of sheep. Brothers, it is our responsibility to know what is happening in the life of our church. I do not understand men who are pastors who just don't have a clue about what's going on in various ministries in the life of their church. I had lunch with a guy recently, and we were just talking about different ministry aspects in our church, and I asked him some things that were going on, and his response to me was, well, I don't really know what's happening with that ministry. I just kind of let them take it and run with that. And in my soul, I'm saying, no, dear brother. Your ship is heading for an iceberg and is going to sink if you do not give, if you do not exercise oversight over your church. Again, brothers, this is not a task for lazy men. This is not a task for the aloof and for the distant. You must know what is happening among the flock of God. It doesn't mean that you have to micromanage everything. It does not mean that you micromanage your staff. It doesn't mean that you have to serve on every committee, on every ministry team. It does mean, however, that you got to know what's going on. You've got to be responsible in this way. Pastoral ministry is not for those who are still children playing games and skipping about. This is serious, eternal labor. It's got consequences. It has eternal implications. This is for men who are ready to be men, to stand up and say and do the hard things, and to exercise oversight. How do we exercise this oversight? What does Peter say in verse 2? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. We do not shepherd under compulsion, which means to do so by force or by constraint. We don't do this because we feel like we have to. We don't do this because we feel like somebody is forcing us to do this. We don't do this because we think this is what everybody sort of expects of me. This is what my mom and dad want for me. I talked last night about my granddad, who was a faithful pastor and faithful minister of the gospel for so many years. I'm not doing this because I think that's what my granddaddy expected of me. I do this because I'm gifted to do it and called to do it by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get into this just because we feel like we have to. One of the things that we deal with a lot in pastoral training in Kenya is that often what will happen is that the gospel will come to an area and somebody in that area will become born again. And then as the gospel begins to spread about that those communities, that people desire to gather together, which is only right and normal. But often what will happen is they'll look to the person, and sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman. They'll look to the person that has just been born again the longest and say, hey, you need to be the pastor of this new church. And what we're finding is they come to the training that we're doing with them is they're saying things to us like, I don't even really know how to do this. I don't even really know if I'm supposed to be doing this. It just so happened I've been a believer for the longest, and I feel like I'm supposed to be doing this. And it gives us opportunity to try to come alongside and help them in this matter. But here's the point. We don't do this because we're being forced to do this. We get to do this because of the gifting of the Good Shepherd upon us, and because He has entrusted this to our care. Verse 2 says that we do this, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. But what is God's will in this matter? So we're thinking about not doing it under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. What is the will of God in this? 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, then it is a good work he desires to do. I just want to even ask this morning, for those of you that are in pastoral ministry, maybe you've been thinking about it, kicking it around a little bit. Do you absolutely desire this work? Is it a craving in your soul to do this? Or are you just kind of walking down this road because that's what people around you expect of you? You don't want to let anybody down. You don't want to be a disappointment. Let me remind you, that's fear of man. Not the fear of God. The fear of man is a snare, the Proverbs tell us. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin us. But are you walking down this road because you desire it? Because there's that proverbial just fire in your gut. There's a sermon that's got to get out. You love the people so much. You love the Lord Jesus so much that you can't see yourself doing anything else but shepherding the flock of God. If you find that maybe you do what you do under compulsion, then there's no shame in beginning to pray, to bring people around you, and to say, I'm not sure that I'm in this for the right reasons. Help me walk through this. Better that than to place yourself in a position where you're doing something you don't really want to do anyway, and hurting and harming the precious flock of God. This is a high calling. It's a noble work. But if you're not desirous of the work, then please do not put your hands to that plow. The Lord will use you. Does it make you unusable? There's a place for you. You're gifted by God to do something for the edification of the body. Just don't do shepherding ministry under compulsion. Look secondly at what Peter goes on to say, a second descriptor of a faithful shepherd. In verse 2, that he does it not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So, number one, he doesn't do it under compulsion, but voluntarily. And then secondly, the example of a faithful shepherd is that he does not do what he does for sordid gain, but he does it with eagerness. There's so much to be said in God's Word regarding the necessity of taking care of those who shepherd the flock of God. But brothers, we are not in this for money. We are not in this for the dollar. In 1 Timothy 3:8, the calling on our lives as elders, as pastors. In 1 Timothy 3:8, we cannot be fond of sordid gain. We don't do this for money. We don't do this to get a standing. We don't do this to look good in the eyes of man. A love for money, a love for the world's possessions, a love for a title, a love for a certain standing in the community or with our family should never drive our desire for ministry. It's interesting that Peter says here that he links eagerness to this. If you are eager for ministry, then you do it for free. You would. If you're just eager for it, if there's a fire in your bones, you do it for free. Here's what, and we'll just leave this here, it'll be our little secret. But here's what a lot of churches probably don't know. That if the money dried up and they couldn't pay you, you'd still show up on Sunday and you'd preach your guts out. And you'd still on Tuesday go to the hospital. And you still do the work of ministry because there's an eagerness and a fire in your belly to do it. Again, if that does not exist, then maybe we should have some conversations about what it is that you are gifted and called to do. But if that eagerness does not exist, then it is not the work of shepherding ministry that the Lord has called you to. If you're in this for money, you will display a lack of eagerness that will sap the life and joy right out of your church. You're not going to fool anybody, by the way. People aren't dumb. We use this, you know, analogy all the time that sheep are dumb and, you know, all that sort of thing. I get what we're saying when we say that. But people in your church aren't blind. And they're not dumb. And they may not have advanced degrees, but they know a fraud and a fake when they see it. And if we're not doing this out of eagerness, it'll begin to sap the life out of that local church. It'll sap the joy out of that place, not only in you, but also in everybody else around you. And it will bring great harm to the people of God. We don't do this for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Brothers, we ought to be stunned that we get to do this. We ought to be stunned that we get to do this. Remember how you felt when you read passages like Ephesians 1 and when you listen to Sean talking about particular redemption and blood and grace and all that? Remember how you feel in that moment? That is what then compels us to do ministry and missions and evangelism. We ought to be stunned by the grace of God that allows us to do this, even if it means that we had to do it for free. Let me also say this, maybe just practically, I hope this serves and helps. Do not dare use that first church as a stepping stone to get somewhere bigger that will pay you more money. Don't do it. We love to tee off on the Creflo Dollars of the world, right? We love to make jokes and laugh about and wag our heads at the ploys to get millions of dollars for new airplanes because I need to pray when I'm flying and I can't do that sitting in coach on Delta. We love to tee off on those guys, but what about those guys that keep bouncing around from church to church every 2 to 3 years just to land a bigger gig and a bigger paycheck? I'm going to contend that those guys do more harm to the church than the Creflo Dollars of the world ever will. We don't do this for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So brothers, be content with that old parsonage. Be content with that paycheck. Be content with that small church budget. Stay at that 100-member church for years and faithfully love those people. They're the people of God too. They're the flock of God too. Stay there, love them, and serve them. A friend of mine once said this, that few intend to use their first churches as a stepping stone. But God often calls us to do hard things, and that may mean turning down the larger paycheck for the sake of the flock. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then a third example of the faithful shepherd that Peter gives in verse 3. He says this, "Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." The word lording in verse 3, it means to forcibly rule over. These persecuted believers to whom Peter writes, they've already got lots of people lording authority over them. They don't need their pastors to do that. They've already got cruel, iron-fisted dictators out there. They don't need the shepherd in their church to do that. Brothers, you are not the king, and the local church is not your personal kingdom. You are not king, and the local church is not your kingdom. There are far too many men holding scepters instead of a shepherd's staff. There are far too many men wearing the royal robe instead of the servant's towel. The call to pastoral ministry and the example of a faithful shepherd here is that we do not lord our authority over our people. We never bang our fist on the table and say, "I am the pastor, hear me roar." You are no lion. Only Christ is. And He is the only one who roars in our ears. We are shepherds. Brothers, it is not okay to throw your weights of authority around in a business meeting. It is not okay to tongue lash weaker members to get them to serve your ends. The call of verse 3 is to be what? To be examples to the flock. Examples of grace, of kindness, of mercy, of gentleness, of service, of tenderness. What did Paul say to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7? "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I cannot tell you how many times in my heart I have gone back to that verse to remind me of what my demeanor among the people of God must be. These are God's people. He called them. He chose them before the foundation of the world. His Son came and accomplished their redemption. The Spirit has sealed them for the day of redemption. I don't get to lord my authority over those people. But I must prove to be gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his own children. Any pastor who pounds his fist and throws his weight around and lords his authority over those allotted to his charge is not the pastor he thinks he is. And he is not the pastor shepherd that God has called him to be. There's a sobering warning for us in Ezekiel chapter 34. Would you just join me there for a moment? A sobering warning in Ezekiel chapter 34 regarding the shepherds of God's people. Pick up in verse 1 with me. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against... You hear that? That should be terrifying. I am against the shepherds. And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. It seems to me that God takes the business of shepherding His sheep very, very seriously. And we do not get to lord our authority over them, and to bang our fist, to throw our weight around, to tell people how much we know. That is not the language of faithful, faithful shepherds. It is incredibly sad to me when a church struggles. When they divide, when it just implodes on itself. It's even more sad to me when the shepherds of those churches will not look themselves in the mirror to see that they themselves are the problem. And they blame and they accuse everybody else when the problem stands in the pulpit every Sunday morning. Brothers, God loves His sheep. God loves them more than you do. And if we're not careful, God will just take them away from us so we don't hurt them anymore. We're called to not lord our authority over them, but to be an example. These things in verses 2 and 3 are the examples of a faithful shepherd. And then lastly, the third aspect. We see here the eternal crown for the faithful shepherd. Not only the exhortation from a faithful shepherd, not only the example of a faithful shepherd, but here in verse 4, the eternal crown for the faithful shepherd. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears. Oh man, I love this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd is coming back for his sheep. He died for them. He shed his blood for them. That's his bride. That's his people. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every man, woman, boy, and girl that has believed. He's coming back for them. The chief shepherd is the head of this church, and he's coming back to claim her. So let this first serve as a sobering reminder for us. The chief shepherd is coming back for his sheep, and brothers, we will give an account on that day. We will give an account for everything we have said, everything we have said to and done with his sheep. It's his flock, not ours. We're stewards, mere stewards. And one day we will stand before the great and chief shepherd and give an account for how we have labored among his sheep. Let this also serve as an immense encouragement. Because when the chief shepherd appears, look at it, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Remember, Peter's writing to people that are persecuted, right? Difficult. It's hard. It's a tedious labor for them. It's a fearful, sometimes, labor for them. But Peter reminds them that when Christ comes again, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This crown is better, it is more lasting than that temporary victor's crown that the athletes of this day would have donned upon their heads. This crown is better and more lasting than any other crown that this life may afford. It is a gift of grace, this crown is, for who among us are going to shepherd perfectly to merit such a crown? None of us. We're all going to fall into the sin of lording our authority, of loving things more than Christ and His people. So it's a gift of grace, this crown in verse 4. Think about it. Think about it this way. So often, we're tempted to crown ourselves, right? We're tempted to crown ourselves the king of our own little kingdoms. And here's what I think this must look like in comparison to this unfading crown of glory. It's got to look like those goofy looking Burger King paper crowns, you know what I'm talking about? Those little, the paper, cardboard, whatever, and you just kind of wrap them around your head. And it's kind of, I got a huge head, so they never fit on my head, right? Just kind of sits up there real funny. And it just looks ridiculous. This has to be what our little crowns that we crown ourselves with because we think we're kings of our little kingdom. That's got to be what it looks like in comparison to the unfading crown of glory of verse 4. So many pastors are fighting and jockeying and positioning to show everybody what a great king of their little kingdom are. Hey, let me get the little crown and stick it on top of my head and kind of parade and strut around like I'm a big deal. But there's coming a day when Christ is going to come back. And brothers, I promise you on that day, we don't want to walk up to the throne of grace with a dumb little Burger King paper crown on our heads. We don't want that. So we walk in humility now. We walk as a faithful shepherd now. Because it would be silly and ridiculous to stand before the Lord of glory with a goofy paper crown on our head when He desires to give us something infinitely better. An unfading crown of glory. That's better, right? That's better than making myself king of my own little kingdom. Brothers, do not stand before the chief shepherd with your paper Burger King crown, lest there be no room for this unfading crown of glory. Brothers, whatever you lose and whatever you give up in this life will be more than repaid in the life to come. Let other people parade themselves around. Let other people bounce around from church to church. You stay. You be faithful. You plug away. You serve. You preach. You serve. You preach. And you do it week in and week out. And you do it in season and out of season. You do it when you're full of joy. And you do it when you're sad and sorrowful. You do it when you're tired and when you're well rested. Heed the exhortation of verse 1. Follow the example of verses 2 and 3. And then you will receive this eternal crown of verse 4. Brothers, we must do this. We must do this for the sake of the church, for the sake of the flock of God. We must do this for the glory of God. And we must do this for the advancement of His kingdom. If we love the language of the sovereignty of God, if we love the language of sovereign election and particular redemption, if we love the right doctrine and right theology, which I hope we do, we must. But if we love that, then we must also love the practical implications that flow out of that for us. That God has saved us, He's equipped us, He's gifted us, He's called us, He's placed us, He's positioned us. And so now, standing upon the foundation of the Word of God, we go forward to all the world, to all the nations, to all the peoples, to shepherd them, to walk alongside of them, and to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's pray together. Father, I'm reminded, even just now in this text, of my what so often must seem like glaring insufficiencies for this great labor. So, Father, I am so thankful. I am so thankful for your grace. We've talked about your grace that saves us and secures us. And God, I'm just equally thankful for your grace. God, that I blow it, when other brothers in this room might just blow it in pastoral ministry, that God, you just keep sustaining us and you keep loving us and you keep shepherding us. Father, I pray that we, as those who hold tightly to doctrines of grace, that, Father, we would be people who give grace among your flock, walking gently, walking in humility, walking in patience, even when the sheep stray, even when they kick, when they bite, when it hurts, when we're tired. Father, that we would just be shepherds, tenderly caring for and pointing the sheep to the chief shepherd. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room that is hearing this text, is seeing the language of Scripture regarding pastoral ministry, and God, they're desirous of that, Father, that you would continue to move them in that direction, God, confirming their giftings and calling. Father, if there's any in the room that feel a sense of conviction about the way that they have walked among your people in their local context, God, I pray that you would gently draw them to confession and repentance. Father, if there is anyone in the room who is, maybe they think about their their pastor in their local context who might be struggling to fit into the mold of 1 Peter 5. God, I pray that they would be diligent to pray for him and to help him conform to this example before us. God, I pray for brothers along the Mississippi Gulf Coast. Father, I pray for these churches. God, I know that many of them feel like every Sunday they're just fighting an uphill battle. They roll the stones at the top of the hill and then it gets kicked back down and they do it over again. Father, I know that sometimes they will feel discouraged and that this is pointless. Father, I know that in their churches they are facing opposition. And I know that on Sunday nights and Mondays they feel like just shutting it all down and going and doing something else. God, would you please, through the work of the Spirit in their hearts, encourage them and build them up. God, lift their heads. Help them to see that because of your grace and the work of Christ, that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that it's worth it. It's worth it now. And then certainly one day when they look their Savior in the eye and receive the unfading crown of glory, it'll all be worth it. So help them to keep running. To keep preaching. Counseling, serving, leading, shepherding. Help us to see the eternal weight and worth, God, of what we're doing. And God, help us to remember that your grace that has saved us is going to sustain us for every single day of pastoral ministry. God, we love you and we thank you. Thank you that you would use us. Father, help us to be faithful stewards in your hands. And we pray all this in the name of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.